Well, if you have your Bibles, could you open them, please, to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And tonight we're going to be thinking about really verses 4 and 5. I was trying to think of an introduction before I came, and it was quite tricky for a long time until I was watching Sarah talking to our children. Apparently, if you eat the right things, you will be healthy. You know, if you eat the right things, you have healthy bones and you have healthy teeth. And what you put into your body and what you digest affects even the way that you look. If you want to look healthy, you should do your exercise, but you also have to take great care about what you put into the system to begin with. If you want to have a healthy hair or healthy nails or glowing skin or whiter teeth, it matters what goes into the body and what you digest. And Peter has been having a conversation with us at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and it's a very similar conversation to the one that Isla and Sarah were having earlier. Peter has reminded these Christians and churches in northern Turkey at the beginning of chapter 1 about the glory, the wonder of salvation. And at the end of chapter 1, he begins to call these Christians to grow up. I want you to grow up and I want you to be healthy. And he tells them at the end of chapter 1 that the way to become healthy is to chew on, to digest, and to be affected by the Word of God. To be affected by Scripture. The beginning of chapter 2, he says, so when you understand the Bible, you'll know what unchristian habits you need to get rid of. And instead, soak in and live out the pure Word of God. Now what he does in the verses we want to look at tonight, in verses 4 and 5, is Peter is going to explain the results. If you eat the right diet, if you as a Christian chew on God's Word, if you take time to carefully digest it, let me tell you how that affects you. It's not healthy hair and nails. It's much more profound. And it's that that Peter focuses on in verses 4 and 5. Let me read the passage. In fact, let me read from verse 22 of chapter 1 just to remind us of the flow of argument before we get to these two verses. So I'll read from verse 22 of chapter 1. Peter writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The primary effect, Peter says at the beginning of verse 4, of a healthy spiritual diet of God's Word. If you're a Christian and you chew on, you listen to the Word preached, and you think about the Word, you meditate on it through the week, the big primary effect that will have on you in life is that it will cause you, verse 4 says, to come to Him. Namely to Jesus. Now that word come isn't speaking primarily of or exclusively of conversion. Rather, the word there in the Greek is a funny word. It has a prefix on it, an add-on at the beginning of the word that intensifies it. In Greek language, it's kind of like what we would do in Microsoft Word, where you put something in bold and you would underline it. He says, you come to him as you come with emphasis to him. As you come in a very significant way, as you don't just come near him, but you press right against him. That idea, as you come very, very close to him. Peter's saying here, in effect, that real Christians, when they chew on God's word, what happens to you when you swallow God's word is it pulls you close, very close to Jesus. It draws you into a far more intense relationship with Jesus. That if you're a Christian and you have a diet of God's word going into your mind and into your heart, if you're being fed from the pulpit and in your own devotional thoughts during the week, you're being fed by the Word of God, it will have the effect of pulling you even closer to the Jesus who you are committed to. And this isn't something that may happen. Peter speaks of it as a certain reality as you come to him. It's something that will happen when you chew on God's word. That if you are in God's word, you will draw closer to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're not growing closer to Jesus Christ in your life, and this is an important thing to examine your own heart, if you're not drawing closer to Jesus, if you don't love Jesus more this December than you did last December, if you don't have more concern for Jesus and his standards this Christmas than you did last Christmas, either you're not really thinking whenever you hear preaching, and you're not really thinking and dwelling on God's word during the week and being thoughtful with it, you're either not doing that or else you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and be swallowing God's word and not grow closer to Jesus. That's an impossibility in the mind of Peter. Real Christians always grow closer to each other and closer to God when God's word is set before them, when God's word is chewed up and swallowed by them. And Peter, with that in mind, he develops two thoughts kind of bubbling out of this, that God's word will draw you to closer to Jesus. And what he wants to do is tell us two things about that action, about this drawing close. And the first thing he focuses on in verse 4 is the person that you're being drawn closer to. In other words, the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, that's what he talks about. Look at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 4 is all about who Jesus is. This one who you're going to draw closer to if you swallow God's word. And Peter wants us to realize that he is special. And that he is significant. The first thing he says about him is he is a stone. That sounds strange to us because we think of it as meaning stoic. But in the Jewish mind, it has much more symbolism than that. The word isn't a word that would have been used of an ordinary rock. Rather, the word stone there is a technical word that would have been used for maybe a precious stone, like a diamond. Or maybe a cut stone, and this is probably what it means in this particular context. A stone that has been hewn out and shaped and made ready for a particular building project. It's been worked on. It's been prepared. It's been thoughtfully designed and made ready for the particular task, probably in a building project, that it was designed for. And it's that idea that is in mind here, that Jesus is a carefully constructed, thoughtfully put together, designed for task individual. Peter takes a word that is used often in the Old Testament, a word that the Jews loved, this idea of the rock, the stone that was promised. You remember in the story of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in the dream, he saw this huge statue with the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the arms of bronze, and the toes were of clay and mixed with bronze. And the statue stood tall, and then out of a mountain, cut with not by human hands, a little stone comes, and it rolls down the mountain, gathering size and gathering speed, and it hits the toe of the statue, and the whole statue crumbles and falls apart, and the stone grows and grows and grows until it envelops the whole world. That story in Daniel 2, that dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel translates, and he talks about all of the mighty kingdoms of the world, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, all of them are seen in this particular statue, but one will come into the world. A kingdom of God will come, and it will smash apart all others, and it will grow, and it will take over this world. The stone was very important in the Jewish imagination, and it's repeated in other places in Scripture. And in fact, Peter's going to make clear that this is what he has in mind, because he's going to quote several of those places in verses 6 through 8. He's going to quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16, which speaks of the cornerstone that would come, the cornerstone that is essential for this kingdom to be built upon. In Psalm 118, verse 22, he'll also quote from there about a stone that would become a stumbling block to everybody who would reject it. In Jesus' day, when Jesus came and walked on earth, people thought they knew what the stone in the Old Testament spoke about. All of the religious leaders believed that the stone was them as a nation. The stone was the Jewish people. And that they as a nation would grow and would take over the world. That they as a nation were the essential cornerstone for God's kingdom and influence to be made known to this world. That they as a nation would be the ones who would deal with those who would reject God. That they would be a stumbling block for all opposed to God and exercise His work in this world. What the Jews of Jesus' day believed was they as a nation were the entity that was going to transform the world. But in Luke chapter 20, Jesus comes, is walking into the temple. And Jesus speaks. And he takes the imagery of the Old Testament stone and he applies it to himself. And he says that he is that cornerstone that will be a stumbling block. It wasn't The Old Testament stone didn't speak of the Jewish nation. Rather, Jesus takes that image and he says, this stone, spoken of lots of times in the Old Testament, actually it speaks of me as a person. Jesus says it is me as a person that is going to be the foundation for God's kingdom. It's the work of Jesus Christ that is going to be a stumbling block for all who reject the plans of God. It's Jesus as a person and his kingdom that finds a kingdom that takes over the world. Luke tells us immediately after that revelation that Jesus gave that he was that prophesied stone. It says the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Because when Jesus spoke and he claimed the title that they had held for themselves as a nation, it shattered all of their self-promoting ideas of being better than every other people. It shattered all illusions that they were the only pure race that would make a difference. They weren't going to be the foundation of God's kingdom. The person of Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's kingdom. And Peter, remember, was one of the disciples. And he had seen, or he'd grown up hearing this idea of the nation being a stone. And he had heard Jesus give this revelation and been immensely affected by it personally. And he'd seen the outrage that it caused among the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus spoke of himself as the prophesied Old Testament stone. And so much so was he affected by it that years later, long after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he still wrote about Jesus as the prophesied stone of the Old Testament. All that would come, the kingdom of God that would be built, that would start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and is continuing to reach to all ends of the earth. Jesus was the foundation stone that that kingdom was built on. Peter knew that was important and knew that that was significant. And he wanted these Christians living in a remote corner of the Roman Empire to know that Jesus is the foundation that everything else, a system that will reach to all around the world, is the foundation of. It's all about Jesus. So he says he's a stone. The second thing he says about Jesus is that he is living. He attaches an adjective to this noun stone. He says Jesus is the living stone. And the idea is that Jesus is living and Jesus is active. Jesus is as real today as he was on the day of his crucifixion. Peter stresses here that Jesus didn't come like some Gandhi character in history and live a life of significance and leave a legacy of good teaching and then die and move into the pages of history. Rather, Peter wants these Christians to know that Jesus, these isolated Christians who are now starting to face persecution, he wants them to know that Jesus, upon which their faith is built, is as active and as alive today as he has always been. They have not a dead Savior, they have a living Savior. And Peter wanted these Christians who are about to face persecution in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, he wanted them to know that their Jesus is still personable. He's a relatable God. And he's one who is actively engaged in the affairs of this world. He's still living. And he's involved in the lives of the people in his kingdom. You know, it's important for us to know, no Christian is alone in this world. We have a number of members of our church and see, who for the first time are now starting to really become housebound and unable to maybe get out and to meet with us regularly the way they have done for a significant portion of their life. Peter reminds these Christians in a remote corner of the Christian empire that no Christian is ever alone. Our Savior is always with us. Indeed, Scripture also tells us he's always interceding for us before God's throne. This is the rock upon which our faith is built, the person of Jesus Christ, who is alive and involved in the lives of his people. Peter says he's a rock, he's living. And then he adds that he was rejected by the majority of men. He was rejected by men. Historically, certainly, Peter had seen that to be true. Remember what we just said from Luke chapter 20, when Jesus announced that he was the rock, the cornerstone, prophesied in the Old Testament. Those corrupt religious leaders immediately went to plan his destruction. They hated the way he ruined their self-promoting model. And they were unable to see Jesus as the rock upon which real faith was to be built. He wasn't for them. But today it's exactly the same. Peter could say that it was true and historically, and here as he writes later on, long after Luke chapter 20, he was able to write to the Christians living in northern Turkey and say that it was still true to them. Long after Jesus had ascended to heaven, it was still true that the majority of people in northern Turkey rejected Jesus as the rock, rejected Jesus as Savior. And today it is exactly the same. People in our world still, just like the religious leaders in Jesus' world, and just like the people in northern Turkey at the time that Peter wrote, just like those, people today still want to self-promote. And people still want to prop up their desires, and their standards, and their ways of doing things. And they don't like the idea of a just, holy, unchangeable God who does not adapt to the will of man. We need to be wise. So even this week, as we seek to reach out for the gospel, we did take time to pray because God has given us a message that is the power of God unto salvation, and He can transform lives. But you need to be aware at exactly the same time that this gospel message is a message that divides. There are going to be people who you talk to who are hostile to this message. And the reason they're hostile to this message is because they're hostile to Jesus. He's going to continue on in a moment in verse 8 and pick out that Old Testament prophecy and say that the stone, that Jesus is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For many people living in this world, they reject Jesus. And as we seek to share Him with the world, we'll experience something of that rejection and that animosity too. And we need to be wise to that. But at the same time as knowing that there will be many in the world who reject Jesus, and Peter is trying to be honest with these Christians living in that remote part of the world, he also says about this Jesus who is a stone, who is living and rejected by men, that most importantly, He is chosen and precious to God. He is chosen and precious to God. He was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. The Trinity had a plan of salvation. Before the world was ever made, before the Garden of Eden ever existed, before Adam and Eve were ever handcrafted by God, God Himself knew of the fall. God Himself knew of the sin and depravity of mankind throughout history. And the Father and the Son made an agreement with one another that the Son would come into this world and make a way by which individuals in the world could be saved. This Jesus who came was chosen by His Father in a predetermined plan to be that stone upon which others, fallen creatures in this world, could be restored and redeemed. And we also need to note, as mentioned here in verse 4, that this Jesus to His Father was precious. God, remember, He spoke of Jesus and He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think sometimes we make the gospel a very cold and callous thing. The gospel is not about a cold exchange where God takes punishment that He would pour out on man and callously lifts it over and just sets it on Jesus, and Jesus just endures it, and that's all that happens. Rather, what makes the gospel a profound story is the most intimate, the closest, the most loving relationship that ever existed in this universe. The relationship between the Father and the Son. That relationship is the one that was affected by God's plan to save this undeserving world. We don't really get how significant, how glorious the gospel is unless we get something of the strength of love and connection that existed and has always existed between the Father and the Son. You know, we get so used to it. We talk about John 3:16 and verses like that so frequently. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and we rush to that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's where we sit and that's where we focus. Whereas the most astounding part of that story, of that verse, is that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The strongest, closest relationship that there ever has been was on that moment when Jesus hung on the cross, affected in a way that we can never properly get our heads around. That the Father had to punish the one he loved, that the Son had to feel that sense of being forsaken by the Father throughout all of eternity past, who he had known in the most intense, loving way. And to experience that feeling of change in that relationship for a moment, so that undeserving individuals like us could be saved. This is the precious Son to the Father. They planned and went through all of this gospel story for individuals like us. This is the Jesus that the believer, Peter says, who is fed by the word, will draw closer to. When you chew over truths like John 3:16, the love between the Father and the Son, and how the Father and the Son went through the strangeness in the relationship for the likes of you, it has to draw us closer to Jesus. As it says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter continues then in verse 5 to tell us, not only as he did in verse 4, the one who we are drawing close to. In verse 5, he then tells us the effect that drawing close will have on you. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We said before, if you eat certain things, it affects your appearance. And here we find out that if we eat the right spiritual food, the Word of God, our Scripture, the Bible, if we chew on that and we digest it and it affects our minds and influences our heart, it will affect our actions. It will change us. And the way that transformation will manifest itself is described here in verse 5. He says that we will become like living stones that are being built up. If he is the living stone, if he is the cornerstone, as will be described in verses 7 and 8, then we also are living stones as well. We have something of that Christ-like quality about us that allows us to play a role in the very plans of God. And as living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, there is a sense that could be drawn out of that, where as a Christian, individually, as you chew on God's word, you're affected by that. As you chew on God's word, you know what it means to be more holy. As you chew on God's word, you have greater affection for him. As you chew on God's word, you personally are affected. But Peter doesn't focus on anything personal here. Notice as he talks in verse 5, he says, you yourselves, plural, like living stones, plural, are being built up as a spiritual house, singular. In other words, all of the individual bricks, the individual Christians, God's design, God's big plan is to put them together. And as they come together, they become something significant. They become the house of God. The building up that is stressed here is the same thing that was being talked about in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. Peter here is concerned with the dynamic in the church, how Christians treat one another. And he says that if you as a Christian are affected by God's word, one of the main ways that's going to show itself are not healthy meals, but in healthy relationships with your brothers and sisters in the church. If you're growing up as a Christian, you're going to have a closer and deeper, more meaningful relationship with other Christians. It has to bring us together, because that's God's design, to bring us together. And notice as well, not only does it bring us together, but as we are brought together, look at what verse 5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now, this should sound very familiar to us, given what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings with the tabernacle. That there's a sense that as Christians, whenever God saves us and when he starts to grow us, that he's making his spiritual dwelling on earth. That God comes and he lives in the hearts of his people. And in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, God's glory was there in a special way. It was the God is a God who is everywhere, but in a special way, his presence was known in the tabernacle. Well, in the new covenant here, God lives, Ephesians 2:22, in the hearts of his people. And when we gather together, his presence is known and is felt in a very special way. And it gets more intense, that feeling and sense of closeness to God, when the body itself is close. When there's no gaps in the bricks. When there's a sense of togetherness. When there's a sense that as a church family, living family, that we are stable, that we are together, that we are strong, we are a wall that is impenetrable, there is a sense where God is most known in that type of environment, that becomes his dwelling place when the church operates closely together. Closeness to Jesus is felt not in your quiet time by yourself. That can be important because you need to chew on God's word. But the closeness is felt most in the church, in that sense of corporate togetherness. No Christian is ever meant to be an island. There's no place for lone ranger Christians. If you're going to grow, if you're going to grow closer to Jesus, Peter says, that has to manifest itself in an increasing commitment to the people of the church. We are together the dwelling place of God, and he is most known when we as a church family know each other most. When we, the church family, are most intimate, we are at exactly the same time most intimate with God. So this word, as it affects us, it builds us up. It brings us closer to God. And it says there as well in verse 5, it makes us a holy priesthood. There's a mediating witness that becomes more and more part of our life. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, God in his design for Israel, he gave them a role. He said his desire was that they would be a kingdom of priests. That there would be a sense where Israel would be God's light and word and missionaries to the rest of the world. That he would take the word to them. Well, in the New Testament, we are God's witnesses to the world. That's what this is saying. We are his kingdom of priests. We are the messenger carriers to the rest of the world. Not the pastor, the people of the church. Where we're to, like a priest in the Old Testament, go to them with a word from God. To take to them this good news message that God has given to a lost world. He has given it, but he mediates it to the world through the people of the church. God has given you a role and responsibility. That's why we were talking earlier about you having an extra tool in your toolbox. Because you are a priest to the world. You have a message to carry to them if you're a Christian. God works and speaks to the world through all of his people. And also, just like the priests of the Old Testament, not only did they go and speak to the people for God, they also spoke to God for the people. A part of our role as priests in this world is to pray for the world. I would love in our church, our Wednesday night meeting, to be crammed with people, filled with a strong sense of urgency that we need to bring lost people in Ballymacash, lost families connected to our Sunday school, lost people in our neighborhoods who may come in to the candlelight service next Sunday night, that we as the priests to this world feel such a burden for these lost souls that we have to come together on Wednesday night to plead with God to work in their lives. We have lots of opportunities to share, but we also have a great responsibility as God's mediators to bring them also before his throne in prayer. Look at what else it says in verse 5. You're living stones being built up. You're being built up. You're being built closer to God as a spiritual house. And you're a royal priesthood. You're God's mediator to the world and praying to God for the world. And then he says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He speaks here of another, as we grow in the word, we're also able to offer sacrifices to God. Now, it's important to recognize what that's not. That's not something that's going to save you. That's not something that's going to make any difference in your standing before God and your salvation. Because the only sacrifice Peter's already talked about is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That alone saves. And he says that even in this very sentence, that we always need to remember that even these actions, these sacrifices, we can only do them through Jesus Christ, through that already finished work. But in light of his already finished work, the sacrifices that Peter is calling us to here are ways of expressing our thanks to God. We get a good example of one of these ways in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There in Romans, Peter says that your body is to be a vessel of good. And Peter said the same thing in verse 1 of chapter 2. Get rid of all of those habits, those unchristian characteristics, and start to live and move and act in this world like Christ. That we should be a people who are putting our bodies on the line by doing the work of Christ in this world. And also as we offer these sacrifices, it's sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of prayer. You know, that as we grow in the word, as we understand scripture more, it has to have an effect on you. It will change you, provided, verse 5 also adds, on one condition. Verse 5 says, through Jesus Christ. You cannot love God's people more. You cannot feel close to God in any sense. You cannot be God's mediator to the world. You cannot do any act that is pleasing as an expression of thanks to God unless first you have come through Jesus Christ. Unless first you have come to a point where you realize that he has done everything necessary for my salvation. That he has done all of the work. That it is Christ alone. That this perfect one, this stone, this living stone spoken of in verse 4, it is him alone, the one that was precious to his Father. His coming into the world and his dying on the cross. His bearing punishment on my behalf, only through that can I hope to live and grow as I chew on his word and move into greater acts that would please the Father. We had a discussion in the adult Sunday school class this morning about dead Christianity. There are so many people, even in Northern Ireland, who today have been in church, but they have no real faith. People who would quite happily say that they are Christians, but they're not the born-again sort of Christian. People who are hoping that their attendance, their giving, their effort in some way is going to merit their acceptance before God and heaven. And many people in our country have fallen into the trap of thinking that that is real Christianity. But it's not. Peter tells us real Christianity is different. It has to look a certain way. Real Christians, as they are fed God's word, they will love Jesus more. And that shows itself in certain ways in their life. Real Christians, when they're fed God's word, they love Jesus more, and it draws them closer to other Christians. It makes them naturally want to reach out more. It gives them naturally a burden to pray for the world around them. Naturally, because they love Jesus more and they're being affected by his word and they're seeing how he wants us to live, they want to give their life in sacrificial service. They want to live in obedience to God. And they are always conscious that any good found in them is only because he first loved us. Last Christmas, where were you? And today, how do you compare to that person? Has there been any change in your life? I want each of us right now to examine our religion. Examine your religion tonight. Is your religion marked by these signs of life that Peter tells us we should have? We've talked about the verse before. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not? Da-da-da-da-da. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. None of us are perfect, and that is not the call that Peter is giving us here. But he says, if you are a Christian, and you have been digesting God's word at all, it has to show fruit in your life. It draws you closer to God. It naturally pulls you closer to other Christians. It gives you a burden to reach the lost world. It gives you a great burden to pray for the lost world. It makes you want to give your life in service. And it definitely, above all else, causes you to love Jesus in a more intense way than you did this time last year. As you examine your heart, as you examine your religion, can you say that is true of the religion you practice? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is so consistent and so honest with us. And he has given us his word. And yet, Lord, we look at our own hearts and we see how often we wobble. We see how deceptive we are. We put on such a face to others, but often we can put on a face even to ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would give each of us that ability to examine our own hearts, to examine our lives even now, and to see if there is signs of life there. We pray where there is a lack of life, that you would disturb the heart of those individuals, that you would unsettle them and cause them to seek and to find you while you may be found. We pray, Lord, that even in the time of tea and coffee after the service, that there would be conversations had between individuals where we talk about, those who love you talk about how wonderful Jesus is, our Savior, and how even this week we hope to live with a renewed zeal to please him and to share him with the world. And we do pray, Lord, for any who don't know him. And we pray that you would give them the courage even to talk. and to find out more about true faith, true Christianity, and to make sure that they know and love the Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.